Take your Bible and join me in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look today in just a moment at verses 16 through 18, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. As you saw from the introduction video, we are starting a new sermon series today that we're calling Not by the Will of Man. As you've heard us talking about and you've seen promotion videos of, in a few weeks, the weekend of April 27th, we've got our Contend and Connect Apologetics Conference. And so this series is intended to lead up to and get us ready for what we're going to look at there. And specifically, we want to look at what I would call the nature of God's Word. What is it that we have in our Bibles? What is the nature of God's Word for us? And specifically, we're going to examine four aspects of God's Word from the book of 2 Peter. Two of those aspects we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the final two we'll look at in 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's what we begin today as we do think about how do we know that we can trust ultimately what God has given and preserved for us. With that in mind, we want to zero in on these three verses together today. Perhaps in my lifetime, there has never been two characters that had the on-screen chemistry that was holding the tension of being marred by a philosophical difference in understanding, yet a growing respect for one another, than Tom Hanks and Gina Davis in the early 90s movie, A League of Their Own. Now, what I mean by that is clearly they had a difference of opinion as to how baseball should be managed and played, especially women's baseball. Yet throughout the movie, they grew to respect and in some ways, as friends, I would even say, love one another. Now, there was no place in the movie that this tension, yet chemistry that they had, was better illustrated than in a very important game they were playing. At a crucial moment, their best hitter, Marla, was coming to bat. One of them believed that she should swing away. The other believed that she should drop down a bunt. And they were sending in competing signals back to back, letting her know what she should do. Now, this tension and struggle was illustrated when the camera switched to Marla. And the way she was responding to this, with bat on shoulder, stepping in with one foot when she thought she knew what to do, and then stepping out when the other signal would come and stepping in with the other foot. And this continued back and forth over and over as they continued to contradict one another. What Marla experienced in that moment, in a lot of ways, can be what life can feel like. It is very easy when we have to make a decision, or we're looking for what is right, or what is the best thing to do in whatever this situation is to feel like we're on the horns of a dilemma and not know which way to turn. That is, in some ways, the human experience. But sometimes it can feel like that even in spiritual matters. What is ultimate truth with a capital T? What is good? What is right? Who is God and what is He like? And I would even say there are those in the church that profess the name of Christ that often feel the same tension. What is God's wisdom in this particular incident? What is truth? How does God expect me to respond in this situation? Perhaps this is illustrated really clearly in James Epistle chapter 1, when he's talking about asking for wisdom, and he wrote these words: "But he must ask in faith and not doubt. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. he ought not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Well, boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? Kind of puts us on the horns of a dilemma. I don't want to feel like that. I don't want to live like that. I don't want that to be said of me, which really then pushes us to the question, where do we go from truth? Essentially, we know there is a subjective nature of Christianity, the Holy Spirit in us, God in relationship with us, but objectively, where do I look for God's authority in my life? To state it a little more simply, what essentially we're saying is, how do I know I can trust God? And by implication, how do I know I can trust God's Word? Well, that's what we want to look at today, or consider, as we look at the first passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, these three verses, verses 16 through 18. What is the nature of God's Word? What is it when we hold this book, it is that we have in our possession? Now, in order to set the broad context of what we're going to look at here, because I want to be fair with the passage of what it is and what it's not, you may or may not realize, but most of the epistles in the New Testament are written for one of two broad reasons. Often it is either because of persecution or impending persecution. The world is attacking. Think the book of Hebrews. Or because there's some false teacher and they've introduced error into the church. Think the book of Galatians. Now in 2 Peter, we actually might have a little bit of both going on. It may be that false teachers have arisen because of persecution, or at least they're monopolizing on it. As we think about that context and what we read here, I want us, as we think about what is it that is the nature of God's Word, what is the character of God's Word, to consider two truths in this passage of Scripture. The first we see in verse 16, and it's what I've called the composition of the promises about Christ. The composition of the promises about Christ. Now, before I read that verse, let me explain what I mean by that. How was what we have as the New Testament composed? What is it that we have when we hold this in our hands? Specifically, as we think about what Peter is saying about what he's preached and what he's written in this particular epistle. With that in mind, look at verse 16. Here's what we read. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've talked about the broader context of 2 Peter, but specifically, there are some hints that has led up to verse 16 that lets us know perhaps what it is that the false teachers have been teaching and their so-called evidence for teaching it. It seems that perhaps the false teachers are saying to those that are in the church that are professing the name of Christ, you can live any way you want. There is no standard that you have to worry about whatsoever. You can go out and actually live a lifestyle of debauchery or sensuality if you want to. And they were saying this based on one piece of evidence, or from them, their perspective, lack of evidence. Essentially, they were saying the reason you can do this is because there is no second coming, because there hasn't been one yet. In other words, they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? He is not here, and if there was a second coming, he would have already come. Well, Peter, leading up to verse 16, has already responded to both of those points that these false teachers may be making. In verses 3 through 11, Peter doesn't say you can live any way you want, but he actually calls them to godly living, holy living, living that respects and reflects Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. There is something we're called to as his followers, believers in him. There is a way that we should walk and conduct ourselves. And then in verses 12 through 15, Peter essentially says, just because the coming hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it's not. In other words, he talks about this life ending and the life to come, and he talks about it in language that we would describe as nearness language. He believes it's going to happen, in his perspective, soon. And then in verse 16, he gets to why it is, or how it is in his specifically preaching and teaching, that he's arguing for this. He begins to give his answer as to why he believes this and why you should too. Essentially, what do you have in his, what's the content of his preaching and teaching? And by implication, his writing. Because if he preached and taught it, guess what he's going to write to you? Not something different, but the same thing. And so with that in mind, and by extension, he's actually talking about not just himself, but all the apostles. What did they preach and teach? What did they leave us? Well, to understand what he's saying here, Peter gives us first what they didn't do when they taught and wrote, before he describes what it is that they did do when they taught and wrote, specifically as it relates to the promise of the second coming of Christ. So first of all, let's look at what Peter says he and they didn't do when they reported the truth of Christ to us. First part of verse 16. Did not follow cleverly devised myths. He's saying that's what we didn't do when we taught and proclaimed the gospel and the goodness and the powerful coming of Christ to you. Now, there's a few words here that in some ways are significant for us. The word myth. In the Greek, it basically just means what we think of as the word myth. Some have said in context, the connotation, it might help us to think about either a child's fable or a fairy tale. That's what he's talking about here. You know, some people not knowing, not having any idea who Jesus really is, not understanding the incarnation and that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they read Scripture and they think to themselves, there's no way this could be true. There's no way that a man could do these things. And all they can think about is it's the same thing of a well-written and well-made-up children's story. Some have said these writers have done nothing more than just pull the wool over our eyes and tell us a good night-night story. Peter says, when we made known to you the majesty of Christ, that is not what we did. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. And to describe it even further, he says, not a cleverly devised one. Not a good one. That's not what we did. Cleverly devised here is actually a word where the Greek word that's used is the word actually for wisdom, not a wisely devised, wisely created fairy tale. In the context here, it probably means something like a skillfully woven. It's not a skillfully woven. I know it seems to be beyond imagination, but it's not a skillfully woven fairy tale or fable. In layman's terms, do you know what Peter is saying? Guys, if you think we made this up, the 27 books of the New Testament, the Gospels, the 39 of the Old, if you think all of this is made up, we're just saying to you right now, without equivocation, we're not that good. We're not good enough to make this up. That's not what happened. That's not what we did. So Peter starts with what didn't happen in their preaching and pointing to the promises of God before he gets to what it is that they did do when they preached and reported on the promises, the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 16. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not cleverly, skillfully woven tales, but eyewitnesses simply reported what we experienced. Isn't it interesting that the object of what he says they reported was his majesty, the majesty of Jesus? Now, why does he use that and what does he mean by that? Well, the word majesty carries with it this idea of this power or authority to rule. So we think about Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when Peter and everyone else saw him in the incarnation, he was veiled in the flesh. He didn't just appear to be a man. He was a man. He is a man. And so they saw his majesty, who he was, but it was covered, if you will. And what Peter seems to be indicating is that, but occasionally, the veil was kind of pulled back. And those that were his disciples and with him and others kind of got to peek behind the veil every now and then, right? They got to see who he really is. Now think about some of the examples that this might be the case. All the healings that he did. For that matter, even the teachings that he did. How about the casting out of the demons? How about the walking on the Sea of Galilee? Peter certainly had firsthand experience and witnessing of that, didn't he? How about when he calmed the storm? Or the Garden of Gethsemane? Any of these things, Peter said that the veil was pulled back and we got to see it a little bit. And I think what Peter is saying is, because we got to see behind the veil, we actually got to the point where at all times, even if we didn't completely get it, we had the lens that helped us see and know, because of these experiences, who he really is. And in our preaching and in our teaching and subsequently in our writing, we're just simply reporting to you who he really is. This is who Christ is. And it's the idea of careful scrutiny or observation. We talked about this last week in the Easter message. We know how important in a court of law eyewitness accounts are. Historically and today, in some ways, perhaps even today, there is nothing that determines the weight of innocence or guilt as much as an eyewitness account does. If somebody can say, I was there. This is what happened. If they're not proven to be discreditable, that carries a tremendous amount of weight. And we see this word used regularly in the New Testament. The word that's used here for eyewitness is a slightly different word. It actually carries with it the idea of personal, close-hand scrutiny, examination, and then giving first-hand observation of what was seen. Peter's saying we didn't just make it up, but we scrutinized what we saw every day for at least 3 years, and then we just simply reported it accurately to you. That's what you have in our preaching and teaching, the apostolic preaching and teaching. Now, if you track along with what Peter's saying, clearly what he's specifically talking about is as it relates to the promise that Jesus is coming again. That's the context. But if he did that with the promise of Jesus coming again, doesn't it extend to this at least whole letter that he wrote here? But I would make the argument that what he's saying actually extends, the accurate eyewitness reporting extends beyond the letter of 2 Peter, and it extends to the entire New Testament. That's what we have in the written and preserved New Testament. Now, what would make me say that? Well, did you catch verse 16 that he uses this plural? He didn't just say, this is what I did when I made known to you the majesty, but he says what? When we made known to you the majesty. Who's he talking about there? Well, by implication, he's talking about the writings of the apostolic witness. This is what he's saying that we have. In other words, the question is, what is the composition? What is it that we possess when we hold this book in our hands? Well, to make it very clear, Peter says there are one of two options. There's no middle ground. It's one of two. It is either, right, a made-up story, or it is the very testimony of Jesus Christ. It's one of the two. When I think about fairy tales or children's books, I don't know about you, and I think this transcends time and generations, at least in modern history. I have a hard time, I don't have to think about it really hard, of not thinking about Dr. Seuss. How about you? When you think about children's stories, now let's just say it. When you think about what Peter describes here, that dude was skilled. We had to talk about him in past tense because he's dead now, but that guy could make up some stories. I mean, he could write some stuff that grabs kids' attention. Those things stick with us. We still remember it now, right? You think about some of his books, Green Eggs and Ham. I will not eat them on a plane. I will not eat them on a train. I will not eat them with my toast. I will not eat them when I boast. By the way, I don't think that's a real line of the book. I just made it up now. But it sounds like it could come from that, doesn't it? But some of these that he did, you look at and you go, look, you're skilled, but it's kind of scary. Listen, I don't like cats at regular size. Don't give me a 6-foot-tall one that walks on two legs, wears a hat, and talks. And certainly one that talks and rhymes. That one ain't getting in my house. It's kind of creepy. It's creative, but it's creepy, right? And listen, I'm going to get in trouble. I want to clean this up, but, I mean, the Lorax, I'll just be honest with you, he took some bad drugs when he wrote that one. I still don't know what's going on there. Maybe the one that I can relate to the most, the one that my wife at least says I can relate to the most, is the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. She says it's because I have some of those tendencies. Look, okay, there's some parts of that story I can relate to some extent. Okay, there's this guy. He lives just on the outskirts of Whoville. He doesn't really like people, so he lives on top of a mountain. Okay, I'm with you. And he has a dog. Okay, better a dog than a cat. I'm tracking with you. We're walking along. This is a good story so far. And you know what? He doesn't like Christmas. I like Christmas. I understand the commercialization of it. He decides to steal Christmas and ruin their lives. Okay, I'm still tracking along with the story. And oh, by the way, he's green. Nope, you've lost me. What happened? How did that get in there? Listen, some people, when they look at the Bible, they think it's a Dr. Seuss's children's story. That's all it is. But Peter is saying it's not a Dr. Seuss's children's story. It is the very word of God. And he's saying we have to come to one conclusion or another, right? He's saying either it's written by Dr. Seuss or it's an accurate testimony of Jesus Christ. The question for us to some extent is, which of those are we going to hold on to in our life? And you say, well, Pastor, before I make that decision, is there any evidence? Can Peter supply us anything that maybe would give us confidence that he was actually being accurate? If anybody could give accurate information, can he give us something? Can he give us something to hold on to? Well, yeah, I think we actually begin to see the evidence for why we should believe it in verses 17 and 18, because we don't just see the composition of the promises about Christ, but secondly, we see what I've called the certainty in the promises about Christ. Before I read the verses again, what I mean by this is how do we know we can have certainty in what they gave us, what they recorded and preached? How can we look at what they were doing when they were giving eyewitness account and make sense of it? Well, Peter gives at least a partial answer to that in verses 17 and 18. Here's what we read. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You may or may not know this, but if you look at the attacks that have come on Christianity throughout history, and by the way, I don't think this is by accident. Most of them either simultaneously also try to call into question the Word of God, or they attack Christianity by calling in question the Word of God. Now, I think that is a skillful tactic of the enemy. And you might say, well, how so? Again, there's always the subjective part of Christianity, the Holy Spirit in us, our relationship with God, and let's not discount that. But here's what happens. If the Word of God is attacked or torn down, if its foundation crumbles, all of a sudden there is no objectivity to Christianity. We don't have objective Christianity. And if you don't have objective Christianity, Christianity is either everything you want it to be or it's nothing at all. And both of those things cause chinks in the armor, so to speak. If we can't point and say, to some extent, when we talk about Christianity, this is objectively what we mean, then Christianity just simply becomes what the next person wants it to be, or it does not exist at all. Listen, long before the enemy knew that that's what he's going to do, I think God knew that's what the enemy was going to do. Which is why we have passages of Scripture like this. Not the only one, but passages of Scripture like this in the Bible. This is what God is doing. He's responding to that position. How do we know there's some objectivity to it? Well, we see it here with an example that Peter uses. What did he mean by they were eyewitnesses? Peter gives one example. He chooses one example. Now, I would tell you he could have given a bunch of examples, and if he's just going to do one, maybe he does it for time. Of the one, he could have chosen a lot, but he chooses one very specific example, and I think he does it for a very intentional reason. Now, what are some of the examples that he could have chosen? We've already talked about this, the healings, the teachings, walking on water, calming the storm, Garden of Gethsemane, even his resurrection, the empty tomb, but Peter chooses to use as an example, specifically, what the gospel writers label the transfiguration, where Jesus was transformed or transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John, and his clothing became so bright white that no one on earth could bleach them that color. And I want us to look for just a moment at Mark chapter 9, verse 2 and following, to get Mark's account of what it is that Peter's referring to so we can understand the details. Now, you might say, well, why Mark? We could go to Matthew, we could go to Luke. Why Mark? Well, a couple reasons why. We've just finished our series in Mark's gospel, so a little bit of consistency there. But a lot of scholars believe that Peter was Mark's source for the writing of his gospel, or at least one of them. And so if that's the case, it might be that Peter is giving us a recounting, or excuse me, Mark is giving us a recounting of Peter's firsthand experience of the transfiguration that day. And with that in mind, here's what we read in Mark chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So a lot of people, when they get in an awkward situation or afraid, they just don't talk at all. That's not Peter. Evidently, he gets nervous, and he's a chatterbox. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So this is the one example that Peter chooses to use to give credence to his eyewitness account of the majesty of Jesus as to why you can know when you're hearing his preaching or reading his writing that you're hearing an accurate eyewitness account. I just want us to look for a moment what he says about his experiencing the transfiguration. We've already mentioned that eyewitness account are very reliable, and a lot of weight of innocence or guilt hangs on eyewitness accounts. But in an eyewitness account, of all of the human senses that we value, there are two that seem to be valued over all the rest. Now think about it. Now, smell, it's not that we don't appreciate that, or touch, or taste. But typically, when you're in a court of law, there are two senses that matter over all the rest. What are they? What you see and what you heard, right? It's fascinating to me that when Peter is recounting the transfiguration, those are the two senses that Peter chooses to focus on. And by the way, he emphasizes them both twice. Kind of does it in reverse order. What he saw, what he heard, what he saw. That's kind of how he does his reporting of what occurred that day. So what he saw was Jesus transfigured. He hints at this at first part of verse 17, last part of verse 18. Look what we read here. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, honor and glory, when he was transfigured, when he became glowing white, that's what he's referring to. That's what we saw. And then look how he ends verse 18. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Again, what he saw on the holy mountain. So what they saw. They saw Jesus transfigured. But then right in the midst of that, he emphasizes what they heard, their sense of hearing a couple times. Look at the second part of verse 17. And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then once more in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. So what they saw and what they heard. Now listen, I'll just say this for a moment. If you're understanding what Peter is saying here, he's talking about firsthand knowledge of sight and hearing. You can discount Peter. You can say, I don't trust that guy. But if you trust him, you can't discount what he's saying, his preaching, the promises, and the Word of God is. Because he's saying, I did not get this secondhand. I saw it and heard it myself. So again, you can not like him, but if you trust him, the point is, and if the story of the transfiguration is accurate, even what we read in Mark's gospel, is there anyone that we would rather, anyone we would trust more hearing this from than Peter himself? He saw, he heard, he reported. And what did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus. Is there anything better to see? And what or who did he hear? He heard God the Father bear testimony. Anyone better to hear testimony from? So this is what Peter is describing happened in the transfiguration. Now the question for just a moment is, why is this the account? Is this the experience that Peter chose to give here so as to trust what his preaching promise in the Word of God is, the New Testament or the Bible is? Well, a couple reasons maybe, but they're kind of two sides of the same coin. In some ways, the glory and honor that he received, the church, the early church, and even the apostles began to understand that, if I can say it this way, as a foretaste, a foreshadowing, not even so much of the resurrection, although that might be the case, but of what? His second coming. We don't see him this way now, but when he comes back glorious, this is what we're going to seem like. So he would pick this specific example because it is. It's a foreshadowing or a foretaste of that. And then some have said, look, the kingdom of God is residing in the believer now. But in this instant, they saw an external glimmer of the rule and reign in the kingdom of God. Again, what will come to its fullest fruition when Jesus himself comes back. So the reason he chose this event is because it's that which points towards, it's that that gives evidence to the second coming of Christ, which is the whole context of what he's writing here. What did this event do in the lives of those that experienced it? One has said it left an indelible mark on them to where at least three things from that point forward in their life must be true. One, we've already talked about, Jesus is coming again. They saw a glimpse of that. The other is the solidarity, if I could say it this way, between the Old and the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? Because there on the mountain, what did you have? You had Moses and Elijah representing the Old Testament and Jesus, with Jesus. It's not two different gods doing two different things. It's one and the same God that is fulfilled in Christ. And the final thing that I think Peter is doing, combating the false teachers, he's saying, you can't trick me. I have firsthand knowledge of the historical Jesus. And what you heard in my preaching and what you have in my writing is a testimony to the historical Jesus. What we read in the spirit or tone of the eyewitness account shows us, as we look at this, that Peter wasn't asleep and dreaming. It's not a dream. Nor is it a cleverly, skillfully woven child's fairy tale. Instead, it is someone who is saying, I saw Jesus and I heard God. Therefore, what you have from him, essentially his promise, his writing, and by extension, the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, should be understood as the Word of God itself. That's what Peter's saying. So if we go back to the question, where do we go for our authority? How do we know we can trust God and specifically His Word? Well, here's what I would say to you. The biblical testimony of the promises and power of God is not a man-made fairy tale. But hear me say this. But is the faithful message. We have the faithful message of Christ. That's what we have. Now, as I say that, just very quickly as we conclude today, I want to give you two quick applications and then we'll wrap up. If what Peter is saying is true, if this is accurate, then I think there's at least two applications in our life. One is, then we can trust this and can and should trust this as the promises of God. That means you can believe it. It means I can believe it. Now listen, I don't say that and I don't teach you this because I want to go out and have an argument. I don't want to go out and win an argument. That's not the reason that I value this so much. No, the reason I value this is because I want to believe in my own life, and when I share it with others, when I share the gospel with others, I don't want my response to it to be, look, if you repent and you turn from your sins and you trust Christ, the finished work on the cross, I hope you might be saved. I don't want it to be that. Why do I value so much the gospel that it is objective, that it's been handed down from first-hand eyewitness account? Because we don't have to hope. And I don't want to preach the gospel with others hoping. I don't want to live in such a way that I hope I know who Christ is and I know what His Spirit is in me. I want to know for certain. No, I want to be able to say like the Apostle Paul, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise. And we know it. And we can trust it. So one thing is it's the promise of God and we can and should preach it, proclaim it, and trust it. But if that's true, the other side of it is true as well. It also means it's God's authority over us, and we should obey it. If we're going to proclaim it like we believe it, that this gospel, that this Christ will indeed save others, then what's good for the goose is also good for the gander. Good Arkansas statement. Not a Dr. Seuss, good Arkansas statement. That means I should obey it as well. I want to go out and in light of the Spirit in me, I want to believe, proclaim, and trust and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't know this when I chose this for my conclusion. I think we're actually going to sing this hymn as we conclude today. Brett and I didn't talk about this. He has my outline on Thursday, but he doesn't know. He finds out the details when you find out the details. Sometimes God just does this. In 2002, the singer-songwriter Michael W. Smith wrote a hymn, a modern hymn, that I think is in the 2008 edition of our Baptist hymnal that really captures this idea, if you will, of what we have in God's Word, in the Bible, and what it really means or should be in our life. And there's a couple different stanzas in that, and the lyrics go like this. Just hear this today and reflect on, and my prayer is, I hope it's your understanding of the Word of God and what the Word of God is doing in your life. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life. Words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. That is my hope and prayer, that is your belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Would you pray with me this morning? Our God, we are indeed thankful that you chose so we don't have to guess who you are. We don't have to wonder about Christ. We don't have to hope blindly about the gospel, but you've given us your word and you've preserved it for us. And Lord, we don't value the Bible as an end in of itself. We value it because it points us to the gospel. And it points us, more importantly, to the Christ of the gospel. So it's my prayer that as we move into this time of response, that if there's someone here today that has never trusted, never believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that today is the day of salvation for them. I pray that hearing this, they will know they can trust you. They can believe it. And they'll come to faith in Christ today. For those of us that claim to know you and have been following you, I pray that what we saw and heard today and what we looked at will give us even more confidence, will instill a fresh confidence in us to go out and proclaim it to others and hope on it ourselves and live in light of who Christ is. As we often say, this is your invitation. You have your way, and whatever you do will praise, honor, and glorify you. Ultimately, we pray this and give it all to you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen.